Okay, today is Tuesday, 17th of October, 2006. I have an announcement about a movie that I want to show here at the church. Friday, not this coming Friday, but the following Friday, be 2 weeks from now, approximately. We can show it on our big projector screen now. We have the speakers wired into the big speakers. So, the name of the movie is America: Freedom to Fascism. And if you'd like to see it, I haven't set a time yet. It'll probably be about 7 or 7:30. But anyway, you can make plans to be here and bring your neighbors or anybody you want to. And it's a very thought-provoking film, to say the least. Anyway, that'll be Friday, 2 weeks from tonight. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We depend on it. We know that it will always be there. We also recognize that it is not just a gimmick in order to get by with sin, because you are very diligent in chastening your children. But we thank you for the grace. We recognize that we couldn't last a day without it. We also recognize that we couldn't even understand the spiritual phenomena that we'll be covering tonight apart from your grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will help us to focus as your word is taught, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are many ways to measure the spiritual condition of a country. And I was thinking about this as I received an attachment to an email. I think I got it a couple of days ago. And it has to do with the condition of marriage these days. Marriage is a divine institution, and it has been slipping for a while. And, we finally reached the point. The name of this article says, "It's official, to be married means to be outnumbered." And so there has been several things that have occurred that have caused this. I'll just read a few excerpts from this. Married couples whose numbers have been declining for decades as a proportion of American households have finally slipped into a minority, according to an analysis of new census figures by the New York Times. By the way, this is by Sam Roberts. The American Community survey released this month by the Census Bureau found that 49.7%, or 55.2 million of the nation's 111 million households in 2005, were made up of married couples with and without children, just shy of a majority and down from more than 52% 5 years earlier. The census estimated that 5.2 couples, a little more than 5% of households, were unmarried opposite-sex partners. Now they're categorizing marriage spouses as partners, and this says that there were 5.2 million couples that were married and were opposite-sex partners. An additional 413,000 households were male couples, and 363,000 were female couples. In nearly all of these accounts, it turned out that 1 in 10 couples were unmarried. It says 1 in 20 households consisted of people living alone. And the numbers of unmarried couples are growing. Since 2000, those identifying themselves as unmarried opposite-sex couples rose about 14%, and male couples by 24%, and female couples by 12%. Some of the biggest gains in unmarried couples were recorded in unexpected areas. In the rural Midwest, the number of households made up of male partners rose 77% since the year 2000. That's somewhat surprising. Of course, the next statistic isn't. The highest share of male couples was in San Francisco. Steve Walters, the director of Young Adults for Focus on the Family, a conservative Christian group, said that the trend of fewer married couples was more a reflection of delaying marriage than a rejection of it. They're also finding they've gotten so good at being single, it's hard to be it's hard to be at one with another person. Even cohabiting adults tell us that they are doing so because it would be unwise to marry without first living together in a society marked by high levels of divorce. Ms. Smock said a number of couples interviewed agreed that cohabiting was akin to taking a test drive, given the scarcity of affordable apartments and homes, also a matter of convenience. Now this is, as I hope you can, you know, is 100% pure, unadulterated human viewpoint that it's best to cohabit before you're married. It's like taking a car for a test drive. You've probably heard similar statements. That's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And of course, this is a lie. Some said that pregnancy was the only thing that would prompt them to make a legal commitment soon. Others said they never intended to marry. A few of those couples said they were inspired by solidarity with gay and lesbian couples who cannot legally marry in most states. Jennifer Lynch, a 28-year-old stage manager in New York, said she had lived on the Lower East Side with her boyfriend, who is 37 and divorced, for most of the 5 years they have been a couple. I like the way, well, I don't like it, but they have so many euphemisms as they live as a couple. I would probably word it a little different. Maybe say since they've been shacking up. Cohabiting is our choice. There's another euphemism. And we have no intention to be married. Ms. Lynch said there's little difference between what we do and what married people do. We love each other, exist together. All of our decisions are based upon each other. Everyone we care about knows this. If anything, listen to this. She says, if anything, she added, not having the false security of wedding rings makes us work even a little harder. Now, that's rationalism for you, isn't it? In 1930, they accounted, that is, married couples accounted for about 84% of households. By 1990, the proportion of married couples had declined to about 56%. Married couples have not been a majority of households headed by adults younger than 25 since the 1970s. Among Americans aged 35 to 64, married couples still make up a majority of all households. It's partially fueled by women in the workforce. They don't necessarily have to marry to be economically secure. This is very profound. I mean, I think they're finally getting right to it here. You used to get married to have sex. Now, one of the major reasons to get married is to have children. And the attractiveness of having children has declined for many people because of the cost. Now, we have an older group in here. Most of us are not of this younger generation. And we remember when that was a major motivating force to get married, is to be able to have sex and it not be frowned upon, that it wouldn't be breaking God's law. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul said it is better to marry than to burn with passion and so forth. But today, the sex is so free. It's so prevalent. And the mores and the standards are so low that that's no longer a motivating force. Because people, young people in particular, are having sex like rabbits. And so why get married when you can have sex and it's okay? Not only do the peer pressure, does the peer pressure indicate that that is not a force to prevent it, nor does society. Even most parents, rather than train their children properly and give them biblical principles and ideals, they say, what you need to do is make sure that you have safe sex if you're going to have it. Well, what does that tell children? It's essentially a green light. Well, back to the thing here. It's legacy of the legacy of this declining marriage is a legacy of the boomers. Boomers means baby boomers, which I am one of that group. The legacy of the boomers that have finally caused this tipping point, Dr. Fry said, certainly later generations have followed in the boomers' footsteps with high levels of living together before marriage and more flexible lifestyles. But boomers were the trailblazers, once again rebelling against the norms and standards of their parents. Y'all remember that? The 60s. You see, my parents, my generation, my generation is the generation that had such tremendous parents. They are the ones that went and fought in World War II. That was carried on for a while into the 50s. And they had great norms and standards. But then their children, which is my generation, went berserk in the 60s. Make love, not war. If it feels good, do it. And sex was just in your face everywhere you would go. And some of these baby boomers have not changed and they haven't grown up. Now they are the heads of academia in the colleges and universities, and they pass this hippie mindset on to the next generation. And so this is what he's talking about. We were the trailblazers, and every generation since has picked up on it and has become more and more prevalent. And that's one reason that marriage is suffering. Then here's the last sentence in the whole thing. He said, this would seem to close the book on the Ozzie and Harriet era that characterized much of the last century. Everyone here, except maybe Ron, probably. Do you know who... Okay, Ron doesn't know who Ozzie and Harriet is, but I'm sure everyone else here does. Well, it's too bad that we're not back in the Ozzie and Harriet times, and Mayberry, and Andy Griffith Show, and that type of thing. I still love to watch those type of shows. But we're no longer there. We have to face that issue. And it's all that more difficult for parents and grandparents today to try to train up their children, especially the girls, to recognize that there is a standard that is so much more important than the standards that their peers set. Because today there is unbelievable pressure on the young girls to acquiesce and succumb to the wolves and to the sexual predators that are out there. And they want desperately to be accepted. They want to be popular. And after all, everyone else is doing it. And so parents and grandparents today have their work cut out for them. And if you don't start early, and if you don't have a rapport with your children, and you are not teaching them biblical principles from the very start, then it's very difficult to recover from that. A good place to start is Proverbs chapter 5. And read it to not only your daughters, but your sons also. There's usually a double standard for the teenage boys as opposed to the teenage girls. And of course, the government is in the middle of all this and just making matters considerably worse. They throw money and offer programs and everything else to teenagers who have children outside of wedlock. And while I'm on this toot, I might as well
go a little bit further.
I'm through with everything I was going to read, but there you're always going to run into people who make this statement. Well, I don't need a piece of paper in order to be married and it be legitimate. You always hear that. Well, I agree with that. The piece of paper means nothing. In fact, there ought not even be a marriage license, because that's not what makes a marriage. What makes a marriage is when two people, one male and one female, commit their lives to one another to live under God as husband and wife. And they are committed themselves in fidelity from that point forward for the rest of their lives. That commitment is what makes a marriage. And it's hands off for everyone else. Everyone else understands. That's why you have to have witnesses there. That's what makes the marriage, and that is what these people who are thumbing their nose at God are refusing to do. They refuse to make a commitment. And what you don't hear is living together before you are married, quite to the contrary, does not make the marriage more stable if they ever do marry. In fact, the statistics prove that those who live together before they are married are in greater danger of divorce than those who do not. But you don't hear that today. And today, rather than youngsters thinking, well, what you do is you go out with people, you date them, you used to be woo them, and you used to have a beau, and they would actually come to the door, and if you were living at home, they would meet your parents and all this. You go through this phase. Then after so long a time, then if the guy decided that this was his one and only, he would go to the father, and he would ask permission to marry the daughter. By the way, that still goes on. It occurred in my situation. I only have one daughter. And my son-in-law did come and ask me permission to marry my daughter before he married her. You can imagine what that made me think of him. I mean, that's just not done these days. In fact, marriage is not even done these days for the most part. But it is that commitment before God. It is a solemn oath before God that you are going to do this. And it's not to be taken lightly. That is what makes the marriage, not the piece of paper. And that is what the one thing that these people will refuse to do. So I'm off of that. We're on to something else now. You never can tell when an email will prompt me to get on my soapbox here. It just annoys me that the young people are not hearing this, and their parents aren't doing anything about it. I thought I was over. I'm not over yet. I'm sorry. I'm just thinking about how many parents acquiesce, and they think, well, I can't do anything. And so they bring in their lover, and they're going to come over, and it's Thanksgiving. And they come to visit, and they drag along this person that they're not married to. What are the parents going to do about it? That's the question. And the gutless wonder parents at large do nothing. They don't want to make anything unpleasant. They don't want to create a scene. So they allow this person into their home, usually even sleeping in the same bedroom as their child, rather than say, oh, I see you have John here with you. Well, how are you doing, John? And you make a point. You take, if they brought suitcases, her suitcase goes into a bedroom and his goes out in the barn or somewhere. The farthest away from that room as you can get him. And if they don't like those arrangements, then not only can they go to a hotel, moreover, they can just go somewhere else for Thanksgiving. But, that's not done these days. It's just like these people coming out of the closet. I got another term for it. It's coming out from under a rock. How about that? And the parents, rather than saying, I love my daughter, or I love my son, but they have done a ghastly thing. And I will not accept them, nor their lover, until they recognize that they have offended God and they have offended me. And as soon as they recognize that they had slipped into some form of degeneracy and repent of that, they're welcome. But until then, I have nothing to do with them. When was the last time you heard that? Oh, that's not Christian. I can't tell you. I just had a phrase that came into my mind. What I think about someone saying that's not Christian. That is Christian. That's the doctrine of separation, which we are required as believers to apply. And it doesn't matter whether they're in your family or not. And you think that you're helping someone when you accept their homosexuality or their lesbians? You're condoning it if you say, well, I love them anyway. I'm going to show how much I love them by condoning this. Well, I don't even know why I got on all these soapboxes, but I guess I better move on. Let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We haven't been making a, what you might say, good time in 1 Peter. And that's okay, because we brought in some doctrines that I haven't taught. And they needed to be taught. A few weeks ago, we went over the blood of Christ, which was a doctrine that I thought I had taught it, but I couldn't find anything on it. So that was a new one. And now we're in the middle of the doctrine of the soul, what the soul is all about. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." We've only got about halfway through that, and when we got to the part about the soul, I shut everything down and I started teaching the doctrine of the soul. And that's no small doctrine. There's a lot to it. And so we're just going to stay with it until we get through with it. I suppose everyone has page 29. Ron, if they don't have page 29, maybe you could get it for them. There's page 29. We're not going to that page tonight because we ended our study on the notes on that page on point number 5. And so tonight we're going to continue with page 30 of our notes, which you don't have. So Ron's going to pass out page 30. Now, I skipped around a little bit, and I tried to present these notes in somewhat of a, in an orderly fashion. But we're going to go from at the top of page 30 to from point 6 on down to 12. And then there's some things that we've already gone over, and we might skip some of these since we've already had them. But then again, we might look at them again. So on the top of page 30, point number 8. Only the soul and not the body is saved at salvation. We have this in Psalm 19:7, Psalm 34:22, Mark 8:36 and 37, Hebrews 10:39, and 1 Peter 1:9. Hopefully you recognize that the body is not saved. The body is doomed to go back to the elements from which it came. And so it's not what is saved at all. The body is said to be a body of corruption. It is subject to physical death. It is subject to disintegration after physical death. It is not saved. So this body that we live in and that we nurture and we feed it and we wash it and we try to maintain it, eventually it's just going to go back into the ground. It's going to go into the elements from which it came. And so there's nothing we can do about this.
But that's okay, because we're going to get a new and better body. And when you understand this, then it makes the handling of this body much easier. Ron, will you go back there and turn the fan off, please? See it there? No, in the back. There you go. Point number 7. The soul must be saved because all of us are born spiritually dead. And this is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And we'll look at that a little closer on an overlay that I have this evening. Point number 8. The soul lives on after physical death. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Also, 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So we recognize that once we leave this veil of tears, that we are going to be face to face with the Lord. There are people who say that when you die, that your soul ceases to exist. They call it soul death. And that there is no life again until the resurrection. That is not true. I'm looking for the book that I had, that the scripture guide that is going to go to the printers probably tomorrow. It's a new scripture guide. And it's, I'll show you how handy it is. I could use it right now, and I don't have it. So once I get them printed, I'll have one up on the pulpit all the time. Hopefully you'll have one in your purse. You'll have one in the car. Carry one with you all the time. It's small enough to put in your pocket. Anyway, it has a list of verses that substantiates the fact that the soul does not die after... What? You have the little book there? Oh, okay. I'll give it back to you, Charlie. I had another one, a bigger one, that was a prototype that must have misplaced. Thank you. Here's what it looks like. It has 46 pages in it. And they're in alphabetical order. And there also is a table of contents so you can get where you need to be. I'll just read you a few of these verses. See, this is the neat thing. This doesn't have just a scripture address. It has the scriptures themselves. In Genesis 35:18, it says, "And it came about as her soul," this is referring to Rachel's soul, "was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. As she was dying and her soul was departing." Did you hear that? And then, of course, in 1 Samuel 28:15, Samuel was disturbed because he came back because Saul was throwing this seance. And this is probably the only true seance where someone came back from the dead. And he came back and the witch of Endor was all in a dither because it's all a sham. See, she understood that it was a sham. And when someone actually came back, she was beside herself. She was just having a fit. And old Saul, he thought, well, this is the way it happens. He thought this is the way this is supposed to be conducted. But no, she actually saw that Samuel came back and Saul was calmer than she was. And of course, Samuel said, "Why did you call me up? Why did you bother me?" I mean, if the soul ceased to exist at death, certainly Samuel wouldn't be coming back like that. Then you have, of course, Lazarus and the rich man, remember, in Luke 16. And there's conversations that are going on after they are both dead, and there's a great gulf fixed, and the rich man wanted someone to get some water and touch his tongue and so forth. Then in Luke 23, verse 42-43, it says, "And he was saying," that is, Jesus said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly I say unto you, you shall be with me in paradise." Now what is that? That was the thief on the cross. He said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Your soul isn't going to cease to exist." 2 Corinthians 5:8 and 9 says, "We are good courage, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." There also 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." This knocks a lot of false doctrines right in the head. How can He be bringing back those who have already died if they cease to exist? Furthermore, those who believe, who are either amillennial or postmillennial, how can they believe, what they do with Christ bringing back people from heaven with Him when He returns, if supposedly they haven't been raptured yet? Revelation 6, 9 and 10. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice," saying, and then it goes on. Well, how can they be crying out if they cease to exist? So just don't buy it. There are people, just so you'll know, in particular, one of the groups I'm talking about are the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't believe that when you die that you are face to face with the Lord. If you are a believer, they think that you just cease to exist. But they're not the only one. And sometimes they will go to Ecclesiastes. And we've gone there before, if you'll remember. And Ecclesiastes is Solomon writing human viewpoint, what he thought when he was out of fellowship. And so you can quote from the Bible where it says, "Who knows that the soul goes up when you die? Actually, you're no different from a dog. Who's to say you're any different than a dog when you die?" That's in Ecclesiastes, in two places. However, you have to put it in context. That was Solomon, again, saying vanity of vanities. Life is not vain unless you are out of fellowship, which he was. So anyway, back to our notes on point 8. The soul lives on after physical death. Very important point. 9. The soul becomes the battleground for phase 2 in the angelic conflict, according to Psalm 143. See, that's where the real battle rages, is in your soul. It's what you think that will determine whether you are happy or whether you're miserable, whether you are ignorant or whether you are growing up spiritually, maturing. 10. The soul is the area where mental attitude sins have negative influence. Zechariah 11:8 and Job 21:25. And we're going to look into this a little bit more because it's so fascinating to me how the emotions integrate with the brain and all of the, not only the spiritual things that are going on, but the biological things that go on and how it's linked with your thinking and with your emotions and how memory is stored. All these things are fascinating. We'll get into them a little bit more. So it's the negative influence of mental attitude sins do have impact in your soul. 11. Because of scar tissue, the soul is the seat of misery. Psalm 6:3, Psalm 119:25 and 28 and 81. Psalm 119, by the way, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And what is scar tissue? Some of you may not be familiar with that term. Well, every time that you have negative volition and you go against God and His Word, it's as if a layer of scar tissue goes over a wound. And every time as you continue to sin, it's as if more and more scar tissue is built up and it becomes less and less sensitive. The more you sin, especially in any particular area, which is usually your area of weakness, the easier it is to sin again. And scar tissue builds up. Sometimes the Bible describes it as scar tissue of the heart. Sometimes it's called an uncircumcised heart. And that's talking not about this, it's talking about this. And once you go on this path and you sin over and over again, you become insensitive or desensitized to what would normally take place. It's like scar tissue building up. And this scar tissue is the seed of misery, because we should be very sensitive to God and His Word, and desensitive or insensitive to Satan and your old sin nature. 12. The soul is the area for capacity of life, or for life. This is in 1 Samuel 18:1 and 1 Peter 1:22 in the verse in which we're studying. What did I say? Oh, okay. Well, I see it now. The soul is the area for capacity for love. Well, it's for love and life both, but it does say love. So that's the verses of 1 Samuel 18:1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now, as you continue to look into your notes, you'll see on these notes what I had on the PowerPoint demonstration. These are the different compartments of the heart. You have them there. We've gone over them a couple of times. So there's no use in going over those again, other than maybe just mentioning that these words for emotions, kilia, nephros, plaknon, and kolia, are words that actually mention body parts because they didn't have a psychological vocabulary. They didn't have words for emotions. And then we went over this doctrine of emotions. I don't think that y'all had these notes, but I went over them. And so you have them there again. I'm going to try to save a little time by not reading those because I've already gone over them. But now you have them in writing so that you can go over these. Look at the page on page 31. At the conclusion, just below the middle of the page, and you want to put a star by that. We've already gone over the three parts of the brain, the reptilian and mammalian, and then there's the cerebral cortex. And where the real thinking is done is in the cerebral cortex. So it says, failure to utilize the assets of the cerebral cortex causes the humans to revert to a state of dependency upon the limbic system. Remember the limbic system? All right. We're not going to go over the whole thing, but I want you to see it. Again, this will maybe bring back to your memory. This is the limbic system, L-I-M-B-I-C. And the limbic system is actually part of your brain. It's that arc, that red arc that goes around. And its function has something to do with emotions. And so, if you fail to use the assets of your cerebral cortex, in other words, if you fail to think, you can revert to a state of dependency on the limbic system, and the limbic system doesn't have any thought to it. It's where the emotions interact in this symbiotic way with the electric and the biological and chemical function. It's above my head, but remember when I read that what it's all made out of, I might as well have been speaking another language, it seemed like. But anyway, when you fail to use that cerebral cortex, you revert to a state of dependency upon the limbic system, and he begins to imitate the animal when he chooses to function under the emotional complex of sins. In other words, when you stop thinking, you choose to stop thinking, and you choose to start emoting, then you are operating not from your cardia, not from the thinking portion of your brain, but from the emotional part. And that's what animals do. Animals don't have a well-developed cerebral cortex like we do. And they don't have the language abilities like we do. And so what they do is operate from instinct and from this limbic system that they have. And we revert right to that when we get into that also. Okay. The next thing we see is something about memory. You see, memory is the more you look at how God designed us and how complex the system is, the more I am in awe of His design. And there's one thing that, as we'll see as we go through this, that God gave us that it just amazes me. He gives us all these very highly sophisticated technical apparatus that has to work conjointly with each other in perfect balance for all of these things to come about. And yet He gave us one thing that is going to determine everything. You know what I'm talking about. Volition. Volition is going to determine all of the highly sophisticated apparatus that we have goes into action, and it is all from that one trigger point of what you decide. And you can decide to think, or you can decide to emote. And when you decide to think, then all this, actually it's biological as well as soulish and spiritual apparatus, all gets into gear, and you think a certain thing. Or your emotions, your volition can say, okay, no, I don't choose to do that. I think today I want to emote about this. And your old sin nature cranks up. The mental attitude sins come in and start to poison. Your whole thinking apparatus is shut down. And now you're operating from your limbic system. It's all about emotions. And it all is because of what you chose to do. No one can say, well, you know, my mind just got away with me. I didn't really want to do that. It just kind of went that way. Sometimes I hear these expressions that these young people use when they have fornicated and caught a sexually transmitted disease, or else they have an unwanted baby, or all the other things that can occur from them being disobedient. And the way that they phrase it is, it just happened. Like, I didn't have anything to do with it. My body was there, and it just a set of circumstances, and it just happened. Nothing just happens. You are in control of your volition. And it's a sacred thing, your volition is. Because it is, it resolves the whole angelic conflict, and it is going to determine what your life is all about. And it really makes life interesting. I mean, if we were all pre-programmed robots, what would that be? Boring. But because we have volition, it's anything but boring. So let's look at this short-term and long-term memory for just a moment. Information that is used for only a few seconds is retained very briefly in short-term memory and then discarded. However, the information considered of value for future reference can be retained in long-term memory. The catalyst for storing data in long-term memory is what? Human volition. Underline it. In fact, I have it on this PowerPoint in big red and highlighted in bold. A positive response to information centralized in the association cortex initiates an electrochemical sequence that creates a permanent neural pathway called a memory trace, or more precisely, an engram. This is just fascinating to me. When you hear or learn something, what actually happens according to this is a positive response. You've accepted this, and it goes into a centralized place called the association cortex, and then it initiates an electrochemical sequence that creates, look at that, a permanent neural pathway or memory trace. It's just like you learn something and your brain burns a path over to where this memory is going to be. It files it. It gives it a code. And it is permanent. It is there. And why? You have... Let's see if I can show you on this. This is going to be very rudimentary sketching here. Well, I haven't used my overlay in so long, I can't hardly find a transparency. There's one. In your brain, you have, of course, billions and billions of these neurons all over your brain. And then each one of these has what looks like spider web things going out. And they come close to each other. These do. I told you this is going to be very crude. Like this, okay? And so, when information comes in to this neuron, I can't remember what these little arms are, but I know... This what?
Synapse.
Yeah, that's it. Synapses. Synapses. And then on the end here is called... what did I call it a while ago? I've got so many papers up here, I can't... I had it in my mind a while ago. I think these might be dendrites, and this there's a synapse on the end. And these things don't touch. They're like thousands of little spider webs. What are they, Jackie?
I just said the synapse is the space between.
Okay, the synapse is the space in between the two. I think these might be dendrites. Anyway, what I'm trying to show you is that when you have... Here's something you've just learned here. Here's some Bible doctrine that you just learned, okay? And it comes down into these places. And then, this is the neuron, and it's got this... I think it's a dendrite, and there's a synapse on the end. And here's one over here. And there's a little space in that synapse, and it actually has to fire. There has to be electricity along with a biochemical reaction to get that information over into here, and then it goes over into an area here, and this Bible doctrine stores this as a memory, and this memory has a code number. I don't know how many, a code. We would think of it as a code number. That's permanent. That's there. That's filed in your brain. That's what this is saying. It, long-term memory is permanent because it has a memory trace, or what this, I believe, calls it, is a... What's it called? An engram. E-N-G-R-A-M. And that's permanent. And you go into all the neurology books and so forth, and what they can't... It's a mystery to them. What is it that caused this information to go into the dendrite to the synapse and actually fires it to get it across there? What is it? Volition. That's what does it. It's the volition that does. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we always think of the spiritual as being some kind of ethereal thing, but we are not only spiritual beings, we are physical beings also. You see, you can't think without a brain. But the brain is just a computer that holds thought. And it's just fascinating to me to see the spiritual as well as the soulish things that are invisible interact with the visible that is biological, that is physical, how all that works. I mean, what a marvelous Creator God that we have, that thought about this in eternity past and is able to just create, we're still trying to figure it all out. And I apologize, I'm stumbling, bumbling up here about things that are way over my head, but I want to at least to introduce you to some of these things to show how marvelous we are made and what God did to put all this into being so that we are able to decide. The whole thing that runs the show is our volition, because He gave us that. And so, if we choose to learn Bible doctrine, all this is done automatically, and it's stored, and it's permanent. That's what we're seeing here. It's long-term. It's an engram. Now, there's a few points that come from this. Since long-term memories cannot be forgotten, it follows that under the proper stimulus, it may be recalled into the working memory. In other words, I think Christ was able to have all information in his mind at all times. I know he could do. He had that as deity. I mean, God does not have a subconscious. He knows everything at all times, and there's never a time he didn't know it. But we are not like God in that sense. We have what's called a subconscious, because we can't function with everything that we know in our conscious memory at the same time. Well, we would just be babbling idiots. Some of us are like that anyway. But we can only handle so much information and process only so much at a time. What happens when the brain gets too much information? It blacks out. That's what I understand when you're in a boxing ring and a guy throws a right cross and hits right here in the jaw, that there's too much information at that instant for the brain to process, and he just goes blank. And so we have a subconscious. And this memory is taking what's filed away in your soul that's coded, and there will be some kind of stimulus, and it goes in and it finds that memory and then brings it into your conscious memory. I was training just a few seconds ago, because I used to know this a lot better than I do now. It took, when someone said dendrite, oh yeah, dendrite, synapse, yeah, I know what a synapse is, and started coming back to me. Well, it was there, and I had a stimulus, but I had to, you know, kind of turn the crank a little bit to get it going. But it's there. It doesn't, now I know sometimes some of you think, yeah, but what about the things you forget? It's still there. It's just that you hadn't used it in so long, you can't find it. But with the right stimulus and with enough repetition, it'll come back. Now, point number two. This process reaches maximum efficiency under the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of you don't even know about this, or maybe you've known it and forgot about it, but now you're going to be stimulated again. It's in John 14:26. But the Helper, which is the Paraclete, I don't know what that J is doing there, but it's the Paraclete, is a title used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant or counselor. He's the Helper. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this is what Christ said before the church age began, when he was still in the incarnation, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I had said to you. So that's two ministries of the Holy Spirit there. First of all, he's going to teach it to you. You're learning it. And the reason you can learn it is because the Holy Spirit will facilitate all of this apparatus that you have and print these permanent pathways or these memory traces, so that you can recall it sometime. And then when it's time to recall it and you're on the front line and you're trying to bring something out of your memory, you know you've heard it, you know you've learned it, then the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, is to facilitate that, to help you to remember those doctrines that you've learned. Isn't that marvelous? And yet, sometimes we want to take the credit for everything. And we're just a leaky vessel. That's all we are. We're a very marvelous vessel. We're wonderfully made. But without God, the Holy Spirit, we couldn't learn it. Well, let's back up a little bit. Without God, the Holy Spirit, we would never have understood the gospel to begin with. And even if we did, it never would have been effective for salvation. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. And then we wouldn't have all that we need in order to grow up, in order to learn doctrine. And even when we are taught doctrine, then the only reason that we can understand it is because the Holy Spirit makes it perspicuous and clear and lucid to us. This is a spiritual phenomenon. An unbeliever can't understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it's nonsense to them. They cannot comprehend it as much as they want to. They don't have the spiritual apparatus. They do not have a human spirit. And if you don't have a human spirit, you cannot understand spiritual phenomenon. And we'll get to that about this human spirit, because in this next verse, we're going to be talking about born again. We'll get into that. Isn't it great what God does for us? I was even thinking, you know, God made these, the ears. Not only what's on the inside, but all this apparatus on the inside. And then plugs it in the brain to where these sound waves, which He also made, and the tongue that makes these vibrations for us to hear and goes into the brain in us so that you can understand what I'm saying, and the light in order for us to see the written Word and and process all this language. It's the Word. If you did a word search, I have on my Libronics, and you put in the word, Word, or in the Greek, Logos, you'd be fascinated at what would all come up. I mean, that word is huge, the word, language. And this is what separates us from the animals. Animals can't do verbs. They can't communicate like we do. And I know they have I remember they had a chicken that at a fair I went to one time. Beat me every time in tic-tac-toe. I don't know how much money I put in there. You put in a quarter? Have you ever seen that? Y'all never done that? Huh? It was a chicken. And you would put this thing with a stick to say which way, and he would peck on a crossword, and he beat me every time. And people say, oh, huh? Well, that proves it. Chickens are smarter than we are. Well, that chicken was obviously smarter than I was. He beat me every time. Or else they'll try to say how they can communicate with one another. And they do have a system of communication. But you know who they can't communicate with? God. Because God didn't design them that way. They don't even have the biological apparatus to process which takes place in the cerebral cortex in order to process and do language. God created us with that because He desired a relationship with us. I've got, Ron, how many do we have on here? I have about 7 or 8 PowerPoint things I was going to show you tonight. You think I'm not optimistic? Well, I'm out of time. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to fret that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us these things and then bring them to our memory? There's one thing, though. I'll close on this. One thing that the Holy Spirit cannot do. He cannot bring to your memory doctrine that you have not learned. So the first thing we have to do is get it, and then the Holy Spirit can do His job of helping us remember it. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to recognize how wonderfully we are made. And we're just scratching the surface. This is such a humble attempt on my part to try to demonstrate this. The connection between the physical and the spiritual and the thinking and the emotions. You designed us and even revealed in Your Word for us to recognize how these things operate and how they are kept separate, even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. We're thankful for these things, and help us not to be shy or timid and shy away from these things, but let us embrace it. For the more we know about these things, the more praise and honor we can give to You. We thank You for this study, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.